Alrighty, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans. Great book. And I encourage all the time. Yesterday, even preaching on the street, I told the people, I said, if you don't know where to read in the Bible, you want to read at least the Gospel of John to read the greatest love story of all time about how Jesus Christ came and gave himself for our sins. Great love story. But many of the people that we passed yesterday were Catholics. And I said, well, if you're Catholic, you want to read the book of Romans. Because, I mean, if you're a Roman Catholic, what better book is there to read? And Romans is a great book. It's the second great book of the New Testament. The greatest gospel is John to help us learn about Jesus Christ. And the greatest book in the New Testament for a Christian to read is Romans for his doctrine. It's the most important doctrinal epistle in the New Testament. Doctrine is so important. If you don't have the right doctrine, then you get messed up in your thinking. I mean, it's sad for me to listen to the show called Ask the Pastor on television, and I hear call after call after call coming in with people saying, well, you know, I prayed and I didn't get healed, and my mother didn't get healed, and this one didn't get healed, and that one didn't, because God's not healing people today, okay? Wrong dispensation, wrong doctrine. But if you're taught all that wrong stuff, you're going to be very frustrated and give up on God. You need to read a book like Romans. Romans shows you that God is done temporarily with the nation Israel, and he's not doing physical things. He's giving us spiritual blessings, a new birth, being born of the Spirit, a promise for heaven, but still woes and troubles and trials and tribulations down here. But one day he'll work it out. But if you're not taught properly in your doctrine, you will be confused. And confusion is not good. It'd be like trying to use an appliance that you have at home the wrong way, you know. And it things don't work when you turn that blender upside down and then this thing doesn't work. There's something wrong with it. No, it's you don't know how to use it properly. And many Christians don't know how to use their Bible properly because they don't take the time to learn. Paul is trying to show us in Romans. And what he's trying to show both Jews and Gentiles, that now God is working through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ will do a number of things for you. It will give you the big ball of wax called salvation, but that salvation breaks down in three parts. And the first part that Paul focused on in a number of chapters, second half of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, a good portion of chapter 5, is the thing called justification. And this is where God has this marvelous process of taking a sinner like me. That's a good example rather than one of you, like me. And this sinner is brought before God, and God has only a couple of choices to do with this sinner. The easiest choice would be execute the judgment. He sinned, he's wrong, he's finished, send him to hell. That would be God's easiest choice. But God holds back. And he says, wait a second, is there another way I can work this out? The one thing God cannot do is say, well, you're okay, Mike, come on into heaven with me. He can't wink at the sin. He also can't say, and Mike, you are never guilty. He can't do that either. But he could do some amazing thing called justification. And justification is a legal process that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit went through, whereby the penalty for my sin was paid by Jesus Christ, and then that payment accrued and accounted to me, and based on that, he could justify me and say, okay, Mike, although you're a sinner, you're a justified sinner.
Amen.
It's good to be here. Amen. I like that, brother. And we preach that on the streets. I'm a sinner, but I'm a justified sinner because of Jesus Christ and what he did. And so the process of justification and God, if you will, removes the penalty of your sin because of Christ's payment. Then the next thing God does in this wonderful salvation process is begins something called sanctification. And Paul talks about this in the 5th chapter, second half, and the 6th chapter, and the 7th chapter. And he's talking about this process while we're still down here in our body and how God is trying to sanctify us, sanctus, holy, trying to make us holy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, I think God's not, he's failing. But it's not his fault, it's mine. You see, it's mine. But this is what God wants to do, is he wants to make us holy. We're called saints, sanctus, saints. We're holy in God's eyes. We're separated from the world in God's eyes. He'd like us to now have an outward manifestation of that holiness and separation to the point where even someone else would say, you know, there's something different about that guy or that gal. And then we can tell them what it is. It's God, it's justifying and sanctifying process. That's what it is, and give the glory to Him. And sanctification. And so that's the second part of this great salvation. Now we're in the eighth chapter, and in the eighth chapter, Paul begins to focus on the third part of God's work of salvation, which is glorification. And see, the justification, he took care of the penalty of sin. With the sanctification, he's attempting, if we'll just let him, we're the problem. If we'll just let him, he's trying to remove the power of sin out of our life. See, and if we would just be submissive, he can take that power of sin out of our life. Problem is, sometimes we like our sin. And if we like our sin, then we let it back in. But if we just let him work, he removes that power. Glorification is that day we're waiting for, folks, when he removes us from the presence of sin. And there will be no more sin. There won't be any more billboards and magazines and TVs and movies and sin. It won't even be our sinful flesh anymore. We'll be glorified. That's the eighth chapter. But as he's working his way through this eighth chapter, he's showing us, we were taking a look at the fact that there's a lot of groaning that goes on down here, verse 22. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I mean, there's just this groaning going on because of the problems. Verse 23, and not only they, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's we're born again, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. You say, but Brother Mike, I've been adopted. Yes, spiritually, we're talking about the physical adoption. To wit, I mean the redemption of our body, when we get that brand new body, the glorification process. And we're waiting for all that. And so we see this, in this portion here, he's trying to show how the Holy Spirit has to work through all this groaning. The Holy Spirit has to hear the groaning of creation. And boy, can you turn on the animal planet. And you can see, you know, the animals fighting and groaning and just a mess down there. We all did that by bringing sin into the world. It's our fault. And then he sees us groaning. And we groan with all the trials and troubles we have, most of which are self-inflicted. Most of our problems are self-inflicted. Now, a few are from others, but most are self-inflicted. It's just like as a doctor. You know what I learned? When I was a young doctor, I was a dumb doctor. I mean, I had this crazy notion when I was a young doctor that I would actually help people get healthy. I really thought that. I honestly thought it. I had read a lot of things about health and that there are ways to build and maintain health, that it's doable within a reasonable bounds. I mean, you can't make yourself so healthy you're going to live forever. You can't make yourself so healthy you never get sick. But if you do the right things, if you eat the right foods, if you stay away from the wrong things, if you do the right exercise, you can actually build a foundation where you can have a little bit of health. And so I kind of followed that for a while. You're looking at me going, it's not working. I know. Because, I mean, I'm in my mid-50s, you know. But you know, you make some attempts and you try. And actually, it has been kind of a blessing. I haven't had too many problems. Thank the Lord. And so I thought I'd help other people to do that. And I found out quickly they didn't want to. They didn't want to. They want to eat the way they want to eat. They want to sit on the couch. They don't want to exercise. And so after about 2-3 years, I said, heck with it. What do you want? You want surgery? I'll go into anesthesia. You can have all the surgery you want. And fine. Be my guest. But you know what I do know as a doctor? That if Americans ever started living by biblical principles, Leviticus 11, Psalms, things like that, Proverbs, 80% of the illness in this country would go away, and so would 80% of the doctors. You wouldn't need them. Most of our problems are self-inflicted, not just physically, even worse, spiritually. So there's groanings. The creation groans. We groan. Not only that, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit groans. Not only the creation groans and we groan, but the Holy Spirit groans. The Holy Spirit groans. Well, why is he groaning? Well, one of the reasons, he's trying to help us with our infirmities, with our weaknesses. I mean, we have infirmities. And because of that, it says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Our prayer life isn't quite proper or correct with God. Now, it is good for us to pray, but it would have to be saying what the Spirit is saying, we're not praying perfectly. Because if we were, he wouldn't have to step in and make this intercession. He wouldn't have to groan on our behalf. Now it works like this. It works like this. Our prayer life is our communication with God. And we speak and we call upon the Lord, like we studied this morning at the Sunday school. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. I will make my supplication unto the Lord. I mean, the only one you're really supposed to pray to is God. You don't pray to a fellow church member. You don't pray to a dead ex-church member that would be called a saint. You don't pray to the Virgin Mary. You pray to God. He's the only one that can hear prayer. Only God can hear prayer. And so it's told over and over, all flesh shall come unto God. You pray unto God. That's who it's prayed to. So we're trying to establish this communication with God. Just like my granddaughter is learning to speak and is trying to establish communication with me. The problem is, and Deborah and I will tell you this, we don't know what she's saying a lot of the times. How old is she? 15 months? 16 months. That's a good age. And she wants to say things, and she just doesn't quite have the gift of tongues, if you will. Now I'm using this in a loose fashion, but that tongue just cannot quite frame the words. And what did she say, honey? I don't know what she said. She's pointing in that direction. So then we start following around. And our prayers are often childlike to God. Now, unfortunately, with Deborah and me and little Maribella, we don't know what she's saying. There's no one to make intercession and to interpret for us. But here, there's a beautiful setup that God's put in place. Inside of us, he has a Holy Spirit. See, verse 26 end. The Spirit maketh intercession for us. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Now, who's the one that searches the hearts? Well, this guy that searches the hearts in verse 27, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, that's the person in end of verse 34. That's Christ. Christ that died and is risen again is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. So there's this prayer chain that's going on, that's set up. And it's set up like this. Inside of us is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows us better than we know ourselves. My dad always used to say that to me. Son, I know you better than you know yourself. I can read you like a book. Did your father ever say stuff like that to you? He used to say that to me all the time. That always bothered me. But you know, he was right in a lot of ways. He had observed my behavior as a little boy, and he kind of knew what I was going to do before I did it, especially when it was something bad. And I mean, because, you know, we just bent the wrong way. I know you like a book, son. I know what you're thinking. And our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they kind of know, and the Spirit's inside of us, and he knows. He says, I've been living in this guy for a little while. I've been living in this gal for a little while, and I know she's bent... When I take my hands off the wheel, it pulls to the left. It tends to do this. This is just the way it goes. And so he knows this. So the Holy Spirit begins to speak to the one who's making intercession, which is Jesus. And then Jesus speaks to the Father and gets this chain going. And that's the way it works. Now, the Holy Spirit makes this intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. You can't say these things. You can't repeat these things. You can't utter these things, and the Holy Spirit doesn't utter it. This is all spiritual transaction going on. It's done deep inside the new person. This is the Holy Spirit praying on your behalf to Jesus, who takes it to the Father on your behalf. This is his work, not yours. You have your own prayers, and that's good. The Holy Spirit's and Jesus's are better, because we know not what we ought to pray for. You say, well, I'm a mature Christian. I've been teaching at the Institute for a while. Hey, me too. I've been doing that too. And you know what? There's areas in my life I don't know exactly what's needed here and there to perfect this process, but the Holy Spirit does. And he makes those intercessions on my behalf with groanings which cannot be uttered. This has nothing to do with spiritual prayer coming out of your mouth. It has to do with the Spirit, to the Son, to the Father. It can't be uttered. It can't be heard. Nothing to do with tongues. This is the work. Now why? Why does he do this? Because we have infirmities. And because of our weaknesses, sometimes he even groans. Oh, I can't believe, you know, you watch a sporting event. Oh my goodness, I can't believe he tried to take second base. Didn't he see that happening? I mean, you ever do that? Well, the Holy Ghost, oh geez, I can't believe he just made that move there. And he groans because of the weakness and the infirmities in us. He groans because of our weakness. Sometimes our emptiness. I mean, sometimes we just haven't taken the time to fill on the Word of God and partake of the manna and go to the well of the water, and we're just empty. And he's groaning up to the Lord going, we're running on vapors down here. Do something with this guy. Get him into a church service. Make him turn the radio on and hear some preaching. He's empty. And the Holy Spirit is working on your behalf. Sometimes he has to do that on our ignorance. And this, again, why doctrine is so important. We're ignorantly taking something the wrong way out of the Bible and appropriating a promise to Israel to ourselves. And he has to groan over that. Oh, my goodness, do you know what's going to happen if he keeps up in this direction? He's going to not believe and give up on you altogether. He groans because of our selfishness. It's one of our infirmities, is selfishness. Sometimes when we do get down on our knees and pray, we only pray about me, I, this is what I want. And the Holy Spirit's in there groaning, going, I can't believe those prayers are coming out of his mouth. Hasn't he grown in grace and knowledge? And our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. And the Holy Spirit's trying to bring a real prayer up to Jesus that can get some work done. But the sad thing is, because of our worldliness, and because of our deadness to when the Lord does try and bring truth our way, and this is what's going on in modern Christianity, I mean, we're just dead to the things of the Spirit. Now, one of the ways you can, when I think of that, I think of it like tuning a radio, that fine tuning. You got to get that tuning in there, that sensitivity in there, but you got to be on the right channel. And the right channel is the right word. You need the King James Bible, folks. The Holy Spirit does not come through well through a perversion. He didn't write it. He's dead to it. And then we're dead to the real book. And that's sad. And he has to groan. And I think of the Holy Spirit is like a prisoner in so many Christians today, where he just, that's all he gets is to groan. Because they're not in the right book that he wrote. They're in a book someone else wrote in his name, and that's not pleasing to him. And so these infirmities, and then even if we get the right book, sometimes he groans just because of our inconsistency. There's one of our infirmities. We start and go on for a few days, and then we stop. And then we begin doing the right thing, and then we quit. And then we throw up our hands and we fail, and that causes him to groan. So what he's showing us, the portrait is, this is a sad world. And we're still in it. But he still wants to work, and he's going to show us there's victory if we'll just allow him to work. He's searching the hearts. This is Jesus, verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And I'm thankful that Jesus is praying for you and me. And I know one thing, and it's sad, because Jesus is such a gentleman. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving a letter to a church in Asia unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And Laodicea is a compound word. You get the word laity in the beginning, laos, that's people. And dicea is decide. And this is a church where the people decide what they're going to do, as opposed to allowing the Lord not just to be their Savior, but their Lord and their Master. And these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Jesus. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing. It's, modern Christianity is like that. You know, the biggest thing today is to build a big church. You go to a big church like that and look at this. We have a $3 million a year facility here. And we have all these works and we don't have need of anything. We're self-sufficient. We're taken care of. Look at the numbers we're running. And these last days, with the people deciding what they want to do, Jesus says, you may say that, end of verse 17, but knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? And I've visited big churches like that. And the Word of God is absent in the pulpit. You won't find a King James Bible. And the Spirit of God is virtually gone. And I trouble that if the trumpet sounded, most of the people would still be in the pews. Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be made rich. The gold, the precious gold and the silver of the Word of God is apples of silver in pictures of gold. It's the Word that frames the deliverance of the salvation of Jesus Christ is found in this Bible. And this is the gold tried in the fire. You know, the Bible you're holding, if it's a King James Bible, people died for it. There were martyrs for a King James Bible. No one's died for an NIV, folks. Nobody. But this book, people died for it. This book was tried in the fire. This book has been thrown out of places and thrown out of temples and thrown out of countries and thrown out of nations. This is the gold tried in the fire. And that's what we need. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Look at this, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now I understand you and I use that verse as a verse of invitation to a lost person. And that's a good, practical, spiritual application of that verse. But that verse is written to a church. To a church. And Jesus is saying, I'm on the outside of that church. You guys have thrown me out. And in these big mega churches, Jesus is outside. The rock and roll bands are inside. The Word of God, a King James Bible, is outside. The perversions are inside. And the infirmity that happens with you and with me is if we follow these wrong teachings and these blind guides and these leaders that do cause us to err, Jesus Christ is trying to rebuke and trying to chasten and trying to get back in, not to salvation, but in to the point where we have an active, abundant life. Not just eternal life, but abundant life. And so all he's left praying up there for saints like that is he's just saying, well, Father, let's keep them. They're mine. As messed up and goofy as they are, and member of a Laodicean church, and as miserable and wretched and poor and blind and naked as they are, I'm going to keep them one day when the trumpet sounds and bring them up. And then I'll wash them and give them a good bath and straighten them out. Thank goodness his prayers keep your salvation. Because I've met a lot of sorry saints. I just shake my head. It's a funny thing to watch a child of God literally argue against the Word of God. Strange thing. Go back to where you're in Romans 8. Well, there's a lot of groaning. The creation's groaning. We're groaning. The Holy Spirit's groaning. And in the midst of all this, there's just toil and trouble everywhere. And temptations come, trials come, tribulations come. And then he wants to show you the beautiful thing that God does in verse 28. And we know, because the Spirit is praying for us, and Jesus is making intercession for us, and he's doing it according to the will of God, and that's the only way Jesus prays, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. To them who are the called. The called. Go to the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll define the terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul is writing. Verse 2, he's writing unto the church of God which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified, there's that process, setting apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's us. I'm in every place. I'm in a place here. I've called upon Jesus Christ to be my Lord. If you've called upon Jesus Christ to be your Lord, then you're one of the called. Because you answered God's call. You called back, and you become one of the called. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're one of the called, you're going to learn that in your life things are going to work together for good if you'll just trust God. Although it might seem apparent to you, this can't possibly work for good. If you're one of the called, it's going to work together for your good. What things? All things. All things. Go back to Proverbs 16. And this is the genius of our God. In the midst of all this confusion and insanity that we brought upon ourselves in this present evil world, God is able to do this. Like a master genius artist chess player. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. All things work together for good. Even when some evil person, some wicked person, does something to you, God is able to turn that to your good over time. That doesn't seem possible. Well, I'll give you an example. Do you remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Do you remember the envy that his brothers had toward him? So much so that they threw him in a pit and they sold him as a slave and he was carried off into a foreign nation. And in that foreign nation, he was thrown in a prison and in a dungeon. And that evil woman that lied about him, Potiphar's wife, and all the things that happened to Joseph. And then when you get to the end of the story in the 50th chapter of the book of Exodus, and the brothers finally come back to Joseph, and they fall down before him, and Joseph says, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." And God elevated Joseph out of that and worked all those trials to his good. Are you in Christ? He's the greater Joseph. And the same story is going to play out in your life in Christ. As God's going to take all those things and work them together for your good. Even when wicked and evil men try and do it, God's going to make all those things come to bring to pass that incredible sanctifying and glorifying process. If we'll just allow him and just believe and not fret. Hardest thing to do is not to worry. But Paul said, be not careful. That means don't care about those things. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. This eighth chapter in Romans is the glorification chapter. It's what we're hoping for. It's what we're looking forward to. And it's not just I hope, it's I know that my hope is real. We know, not we hope all things work together, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You look at the story of that Moabite girl whose husband died. Her name was Ruth. And it looked like she had no hope and no support, and now her mother-in-law, her best friend, was moving away. And she followed back and went to work. And her hap was to fall right in Boaz's field there. And Boaz married her. And through her came the grandfather of David. And she was written into the genealogy. And all those evil trials worked together for good because she loved God. When she heard about the God of Israel, those beautiful words, and I don't have a good memory, so I'll just read it to you what she said. She said, "Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." And she loved God, and God worked all those trials together for her good. And so here in Romans, I mean, we're getting this fantastic eighth chapter where we're beginning to learn we got in on something that's so good when we ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior, that how can it but put a smile on our face and a step in our life and just joy in our hearts. And that's how we preached on the corner yesterday. I watched these people going to a festival yesterday. What's that all about? This is a festival. Because the world can't give them the comfort and the joy they need. And here I am standing there on the corner with my little hat, Jesus loves me, and my sign, you know, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I'm preaching, and I'm smiling. Get a wife. I've got life. I've got eternal life. I've got abundant life. Wouldn't you like what I have? Don't you want joy? That's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we have. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now we're going to get into the two trickiest verses in all the Bible, so let's go home. Are we out of time? Okay. Oh, Lord, help. All righty. Verses 29 and 30. Now, these are very tricky verses, so let me just set them up for you. I'm going to read them, and then we're going to go a couple places, and then we're going to pray the Lord will help us all. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's Jesus. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. I can't even read it. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And Mr. Camping will take over from here. All right, now let's just, I just want to show you a few things. Go back to 1 Peter. Make it 2 Peter, and then I'll go back to 1 Peter in a minute. Go 2 Peter chapter 3. Lord, help us. Boy, does the Lord try our hearts when He writes certain passages in this book. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Amen. Amen. I know in my life the long suffering of the Lord allowed me to get to salvation. I had said a lot of very foolish things about God as an unsaved person and as a high-minded agnostic atheist, and the Lord's long-suffering with a fool like me finally worked to salvation, and one day He did allow me to see the light and to bow the knee. And even today, as much as we'd like the trumpet to sound and go home, we account that the long-suffering, why He hasn't sounded that trumpet, is because the Lord is working salvation in other people. And the long suffering of the Lord is salvation in sometimes our misunderstandings, because we're going to embark on a tough passage of Scripture. Verse 15, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. We're reading Romans before, right? The epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Romans. So we're reading in Romans. And now Peter says this, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. That's the two verses we're about to embark on. What about that? Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest. Just like a wrestler, you know, to wrestle this thing. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And all he's saying here is Peter has explained to us, the Bible is a simple book in the sense that here's Jesus Christ. What do you think of Christ? So simple a child can get it. Wow. He's lovely. He's beautiful. He's wonderful. He's precious. I want him as my Savior. Very simple. Amen. Then there are deep doctrines and teachings that begin to reveal to us the complexity and the magnificence of our God, which goes beyond our human comprehension in totality, but we can get little glorious pictures of it through a glass darkly. And the problem is, unlearned and unstable people go to those very scriptures and wrestle them and make the scripture say uncle and make it say something it's not saying. That's why, you want to know why there's so many churches? Because unstable people wrestle the scriptures to give this interpretation here and that interpretation there and this denomination there, and there's just a mess. And that's not the way God wanted it to be, but Peter warned us it would be that way. He knew that unholy hands would get on the Bible and unlearned men would wrestle the scriptures, and they'd wrestle it to their own destruction. Okay, think of all the writers that write in the Vatican. What are they doing? They're not only destroying the people that read their garbage, they're destroying themselves because they're just taking the scriptures out of context. There's no salvation outside of the church, somebody told us yesterday. Where'd you learn that? So the Catholic Church says, no, there's no salvation outside of Christ. You can be in Christ and not even go into a church and be saved. And you can sit your whole life in a church and be outside of Christ and die and go to hell with his name on your lips. Because you've never received him in your heart. So who writes that garbage? Well, unlearned men that wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, backing up where you were in Peter, go to the first chapter of the same epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 20. And you got to know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what he's trying to say to you is this, if you have a Scripture that's dealing with prophetical issues, like the one we just read in Romans 8, 29 and 30, you won't be able to get the full interpretation just privately from those two verses. You're going to have to go in other places and put line upon line and precept upon precept to understand it. So therefore, when you go back to Romans 8 and you look at the 29th verse and the 30th verse, especially the 30th verse, and the verse reads like as though it's a prophecy A to B to C to D, like it's some type of an equation there. Whom he did predestinate, then he called. Whom he called, then he justified. Whom he justified, then he glorified. You can get the notion that there is a doctrine, which there isn't, of predestination, where God predestined certain people to be saved from eternity, and then called those people whom he predestined, and then did the rest of the work in those people. And you could get that, and you could believe that, and there's a group of people that do. They're called Calvinists. And that's how they read that particular verse. If all I had was this verse, I guess I'd have to agree. But now as I look at this verse, let's take a look at it. We'll go back here. Starts in verse 29, whom he did foreknow, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The desire of God, now that we've messed up planet Earth and made this present evil world by letting sin into it, is not to have a repeat the second time when his Son comes back to set up planet Earth the right way. He doesn't want a repeat of the same failed experiment. Unlike a liberal who will try something and it doesn't work and then try it again and it doesn't work and then try it again and it doesn't work when it doesn't work. I mean, it doesn't work. You understand that? When you raise taxes, you don't collect more money. Okay, they raised taxes. April is supposed to be the biggest year of tax revenue. This past April, they had $144 billion less than they did the prior April. Okay, the revenues are down $144 billion in 1 month, April to April, because it doesn't work, you see. Okay, God isn't a liberal, see. So God tries something that doesn't work. He says, you know, this doesn't work. I'm not doing this again. So here's what I want to do. I'm now going to make a new heaven and a new earth where everybody's going to be like my Son. I'm going to predestine that everybody that lives on this new heaven and new earth is going to be just like my Son, Jesus. What's he like? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, pleases me all the time, does everything I love, is obedient to my will. That's what I'm going to do. So you understand that? God's not going to let this repeat happen when he makes a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation chapter 21. And God isn't going to let any sinful people in heaven. So I always tell people, how do you get to heaven? What's the requirement? The requirement is sinless perfection. You want to get in heaven, you got to be sinlessly perfect. That's all. That's it. So you're a good Catholic and you keep the Ten Commandments, and if you're sinlessly perfect and have never broken one, you can go to heaven. Never told a lie, never disobeyed your parents, you can go to heaven. Well, I can't do that. I know that. Neither could I. But Jesus could, and Jesus did, and he'll give you his righteousness. God's set this thing up that he wants Jesus to be the firstborn among many brethren and everyone to be like him. So God's predestinated, this is the way I'm going to work this from here on in. I've had enough of these people doing what they want. We're going to do it this way. We're going to do it my way or the highway, like the low way, actually. That's the way he's going to do it. But watch it. Whom he did foreknow. Who did he foreknow? Psalm 139. Psalm 139, one of the great psalms of the Bible. If you haven't read it, go home and read it today. It'll bless your heart. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, mine uprising. David's talking about how well God knows him. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Going all the way back, verse 13, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. God foreknew every baby that ever came to this planet. Every single child that's ever entered a mother's womb, God knew. He's the Father of spirits, and he knew them all. And Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, as little children. And their angels do always behold my Father's face. And I was sent as the good shepherd, that if even one of them gets out of the fold, I'll put 99 aside and find him and bring him back. No child under the age of accountability that died went to hell. They all went to heaven. God foreknew all of them. And God said, but you know what I do know about them is they're made curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth with a sin nature. And the other thing I foreknow about them is they'll wander one day, and the age of accountability will come. And I've predestinated, if they ever come back to me, they're going to have to be like my son. So I've made a predestination, okay? I let them be born in this nature, but I've predestined, if they ever come back to me again, they're going to have this nature. Now go back to where you were in Romans 8. So the Lord's making provision here. You must be born again. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, that's every little innocent child, them he also called. Why? Because there's a day when that innocent child crossed over and walked away from God. Every one of them had their Garden of Eden experience where they went and they partook of the forbidden fruit. You did. You're all above the, except that little one there, you're all above the age of accountability. Any one of you, every one of you had your Garden of Eden experience. And because if he had just was able to get you before the age of accountability, he could have just moved you right to the predestination phase and got you into the work of his son, which he did with all children that died under the age of accountability. But once you crossed over, he had to also call you back. And the call of salvation came out. And then he also called. And then whom he called, them he also justified. And here is where, if you didn't have the rest of the Bible, you would have some confusion here. But you know that you have to answer the call. It's not sufficient just to be called. You must answer the call. Go to Proverbs chapter 1. So it's like God left in a positive out of this verse. Why? Because this is a prophecy and it won't be of private interpretation. You're going to have to search other places to fill this in. And if you read it just as it is, you're going to think, well, there it is. Calvin's right. No, Calvin's wrong. And I'll tell you something. You know what God's trying when you read this verse? He's trying your heart. Because how you read this verse determines what you think of him. Do you honestly think God would make little children whom he foreknew so that they would be predestined to go to hell and elect them to damnation? So God left a small appositive out of this verse to see if you would study to show yourself approved and search the scriptures to fill this verse in based on your knowledge of the God that saved you. That's all. That's all. Say, I'm not sure I believe it. You better go home and pray about it and think about it, because how you see that verse is going to depend on how you see God. Because you walk away with that 30 verse as a Calvinist, from verse 30 as a Calvinist, then you see God as someone who elects children to go to hell. He just left a little positive out to see if you'd notice, come to a... I mean, you can't get everything from one verse. It's not of private interpretation. Proverbs 1. Verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the street. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the opening of the gates in the city. She uttereth her voice, her words. That's what we were doing yesterday. We were out there in the chief concourse of the city. We're at the gates as people were going to the festival. We were crying to people, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, and you scorners delight in scorning, and you fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. We were crying to these people and telling them, you need Jesus Christ. You must be born again. If you'll just turn at the words right here, if you'll just turn in your heart, if you'll bend the knee, God will give you salvation like he's given to us. I told them over and over, I got saved in 93. You can get saved today. Now's the day of salvation. Turn, believe, repent, receive. The call went out. Verse 24. Because I called and you have refused. I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. You want to see Jesus stretch out his hand? Here it is. Calvary's cross. He died. We preached Christ yesterday. We didn't preach ourselves. We didn't preach the church. We didn't preach sacraments. We didn't preach works. We didn't even preach sin. We preached Christ stretched out on a cross. And the call goes out. And sadly, many refuse. But thankfully, some receive. And so back to where you were in Romans 8. Whom he called and understood from reading the rest of your Bible, and those who answered, them he also justified. How can he justify someone that doesn't believe in Jesus? I mean, that's what Paul's been writing about the whole while in this book. He says that Jesus, God is just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, Romans 3, verse 26. God just doesn't justify people willy-nilly. If he did, everyone would be saved. You wouldn't have a picture like that back there. You wouldn't have Jesus telling you, broad is the way to destruction, and many are on it. So Romans 8, verse 30, Paul is figuring by this point, now that you've been through the first seven chapters of the book and seeing how the justification process works, you understand it's in response to you answering the call. And if you call that, you answer that call, then you're justified. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified, and he's speaking in the prophetic voice. And you're glorified in God's eyes, and one day you'll be glorified when you get that new body. And so he answers like this, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Why is he for us? Because you're for his Son. Did you ever elect Jesus Christ to be your Savior one day? Your election of God? Amen. Then God's for you. And then every promise in this verse is just awaiting you. You've been justified, and one day you'll be glorified. We'll run out of time. We'll continue next week, and we'll look at the love of God and how nothing can separate us from the love of God. What a blessing. Father, thank you for Paul's epistles. They are hard to be understood, but thank you for guiding us into truth and showing us the other scriptures. Help us not to be like unstable and unlearned men and wrest these things out of context to our destruction and the destruction of hearers. Help us just to be thankful and to rest in the perfect work. And thank you, Father, for hearing the prayers of the Spirit and the prayers of Jesus, and continue to work on our behalf and conform us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.